You thought your family was messed up. Number 15 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 30th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray that you will take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, I pray that as you speak, you'll grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we not only profess our belief, we not only declare what we believe, but we live the truth that we proclaim. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the last few weeks, or you've been completely cut off from all media, you're well aware of Paula Deen and the saga that's played out. And when I consider that story, I just think, can you imagine what that must be like? Can you imagine being her and you're giving a deposition, so you're under oath and an attorney says to you, have you ever in your lifetime uttered a racial slur? Now, who hasn't? Who hasn't said something wrong, hasn't used poor judgment or poor taste, and said something they regret, said something they wish they hadn't said? Who hasn't been in that position? And then to have it played out on the national scale where everybody weighs in on it, everybody has to throw in their two cents and give their commentary. I mean, can you imagine what it must be like to have to live under that kind of scrutiny? Of course, I think we're living in an age where we all enjoy pointing out the sins of others. We all like to play that game. In fact, I think it's becoming something of a national pastime. And when everybody starts playing the game, we're all excited about it, and we want to join in, and we want to play, and it's really a fun game unless you happen to play the part of the ball that's being kicked around. And then it's not quite so fun. See, the problem is we've all got things in our lives that we're ashamed of. All of us have those things in our background that were we to flash it up on the screen tonight and let everybody see it, we would be looking for the nearest door to get out of here and find a bridge somewhere to throw ourselves off of. We've all got something in our past. We've got something that we've done that we're just ashamed and embarrassed about. But the problem is we are fascinated by and we seem to enjoy other people's failure. Oh, we don't want them to get hurt real bad. We really don't want to see people devastated. But it's kind of like that bad wreck on the highway. We can't look away. We have to see it. We want to experience. We don't want to experience up close, but we want to somehow be a part of that. Well, that's what I think of when I think about the text that we're going to look at tonight. Because 2 Samuel chapter 13 is, well, it's just an ugly text. This is another one of those passages. Now, wait a minute. All Scripture is profitable? Are you sure? Because this is one godless text. God's not even mentioned in the text. And it reads like the worst soap opera you've ever seen. It's just a horrible, awful story. You have a man who rapes his sister. And the victim's brother comes along to her and says, you know, now don't get all upset about this. Don't go running around and making a big deal out of it, because after all, he's your brother. It'll look really bad for the family. You just need to suck it up. Meanwhile, he hates his brother and lets it simmer for 2 years, biding time that he can kill him. And all the while, Dad's gotten word about what's going on, And dear old dad's angry. I mean, he's really upset about what's happening in his family, but dad doesn't do a thing about it. Oh, and did I mention, dad is David, king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Our text tonight is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. As the chapter opens, there's been some time passed between the events of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Now the English Standard begins the chapter by saying, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar." But actually the original text is a little more involved than that, and it should read, "Now sometime later," sometime after these things. Significant time has passed. David and his sin with Bathsheba has been exposed. The child born to them has died. They've had another child after that, and they named him Solomon, or his other name, Jedediah. There's come an end to the Ammonite war, so there's quite a bit of time that's passed between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. So you need to keep that in mind. There's a lot of time that's gone. This isn't immediately after those events. But what follows in chapter 13 is the sordid tale of perversion within the royal family. What we have in 2 Samuel 13 is a classic example of the sins of the father being visited on the children. We find those same patterns in the lives of the children of David. It is a difficult passage. It is a difficult passage to read. It's a difficult passage to talk about. In fact, it's one of those passages that you're really not comfortable reading it. I mean, what is being talked about and what's being dealt with is a little uncomfortable, and you're really uncomfortable when you need to preach it or teach it or talk about it in a mixed audience, and it's even more difficult when children are present because of the things you have to deal with, and you come to deal with this passage and you say, "Boy, this is really uncomfortable," and guess what? It's supposed to be. That's part of the reason it's here. And it's part of the reason why the story is told in the way that it's told. It is intended to be uncomfortable, because the writer is making a point. As we explore chapter 13, we discover 2 Samuel 13 reveals the depth of sin's perversion and its devastating consequences. The depth of sin's perversion and its devastating consequences. There are three things I want to point out as we make our way through the text. The first thing, and it deals with verse 1 all the way down through verse 22 as the story is told. I want you to see that this is a story designed to outrage. It's designed to elicit outrage from us. It's put together in such a way that when you read it, it's told in a way that is supposed to make you mad. Let's look. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this out of my presence," and bolt the door. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, and thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servants put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Lovely story. Caring, compassionate, wonderful family. From a godly home. It is an ugly, ugly passage. And again, I think it's designed in such a way to elicit a certain response from us. When you come to a text like this, you don't read it as if the biblical writer does not have an agenda. Of course the biblical writer has an agenda. He's telling a story. He's making a point. And so he structures the story in a certain way. And if you look at the structure of this story, it builds so that as you read the story, you gain more and more sympathy for Tamar. You feel more and more for her and see her as this innocent victim in this wicked corruption of Amnon, and you're gaining sympathy for her and you're gaining hatred toward Amnon. It's structured in such a way to elicit from us outrage, anger, frustration, and a cry for justice. When you look at the text, Tamar is first trapped in verses 5 through 11, then she's ignored as she pleads with her brother, then she's raped, then she's despised, then she's cast aside, and we read in verse 20, she's ruined. She is a desolate woman, and she lived her life that way. It is an ugly scene, and don't you dare whitewash it and act as if it's something other than it is. It is a horrible, awful thing, because what we witness in this passage is sin in the raw pursuit of its own pleasure. To understand the horror of the passage, you need to listen to the plea of Tamar. Rape is bad enough. Incestuous rape is worse. Incest is forbidden in Leviticus 18. And 20 in Deuteronomy chapter 27, thus she says, such a thing is not done in Israel. This is a violation of the law of God. This is something that's not even to be mentioned or hinted of among the people of God. Such a thing is just not done. We are a morally separate people. It may go on in these other cultures. It may be a part of the pagan nations around us. Nothing like this goes on in Israel. And so she's pleading with him. Don't do this thing. In fact, she refers to it as an outrageous thing. Don't do this outrageous thing. And the word that's translated outrageous means godly. Godless. Don't do this godless thing. Don't do this horrible, awful, wicked thing. Now get that picture in your mind. She's pleading with her brother. Please don't do this horrible, godless thing. Please don't fill your lust in this way. Please don't do this. She even pleads for him to consider her. Where am I to carry my shame? Would you at least consider me? What's going to be my life after this? If you do this to me, I have nowhere to go. I'll have no recourse. I'll be ruined for life. Give at least thought to me. And then she says, and if that won't do it, if you're insistent, then at least go to our father David and ask if you could have me in marriage. Now such a thing is forbidden in the law, so it's not going to happen. Maybe she's just trying to buy time. I don't know. I think she's just trying to do anything she can think of to get him to stop and think, hoping that he would back off this outrageous thing. She goes on to say, if you do this, you will be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. If you insist on doing this, then you will be reduced to a godless, wicked fool. And fool, as used in the biblical context, is not someone who's ignorant. It's not about mental capacity. It's about moral capacity. A fool, biblically, is someone who is morally bankrupt. A fool, biblically, is someone who is unfit, who is wicked, who is perverted. Don't do this thing. If you do this thing, you will be a godless pervert. And that's how you'll be known, because that's what you will be. Please don't do this thing. But driven by lust, he refused to listen. He dragged her into his bed and he violated her. And the text tells us that he immediately hated her. So that when he's through, he says, "Get up and go. Out of my sight. I want nothing to do with you." She refused. So I won't do that. So he calls for his servant. And now this translation and most translations have David say to the servant, "Take this woman out of my sight." That's not what he said. He said, "Get it out of here." She wasn't a human being in his eyes. It's not just that she wasn't a sister to him. As far as he's concerned, she wasn't a human being. She was nothing more than an object to be used for his pleasure. Verse 18 tells us that she grieved greatly. She had this ornate robe that all the virgin daughters of the king wore, and she tore it. She put ashes on her head to give that sign of mourning, and she left wailing, and her brother passes her and he says, "Has Amnon been with you?" See what that tells us? Amnon's desire wasn't so secret. Apparently everyone knew about it. And we're told that she went down to Absalom's house, where she lived as a desolate woman. And again, the word means one who has been laid waste. One who is in a worthless state. Broken, despised, and cast aside. Here's the problem. The problem is, you and I come to a text like this, we read the text or we hear the text read, and when we get to the end of it, we say, "Well, that's just terrible. That's bad. That's really unfortunate," when it ought to infuriate us. it ought to cause us to boil with anger and a righteousness to well up within us that cries out and demands justice. But we are so exposed to this kind of perversion, we have lost the ability to blush. So when we hear this, we see the same or worse on TV nightly. And so when we hear it, we say, yeah, that's not good. The story is told and intended to outrage us. We are expected to respond in anger and demand justice for the victim. It's told with a purpose, and the purpose is to outrage us about sin, about wickedness, about perversion. Too often it doesn't, and that brings us to the second thing I want to point out. And that's the fact that we see some characters who are too close for comfort when we read this passage. This is a godless passage with no reference to God in the text. And yes, we read the passage and we say, Amnon is a wicked sinner. I can't imagine somebody so vile, so corrupt, that he would do that. But the truth of the matter is, other than Tamar, everyone who appears in this text is a worthless character, including the king of Israel in this circumstance. Absalom tells Tamar, go home and just live with it, deal with it. Meanwhile, he carries a grudge, biding time to kill his brother. David's angry, but not angry enough to do anything about it, abdicating his responsibility both as a father and as a king. And my temptation is to mount my high horse and start railing about sin and wickedness and perversion and crying out about these horrible, awful people in this text and in the world and just go to town on all these wicked people. Here's the problem. When I read the text, I see myself and it makes me uncomfortable. So let's look at these characters and learn something about sin's perversion and its ways. First, let's consider Amnon and the problem of passion without love. We're told in the text, it says that Amnon loved his sister. In fact, he loved her so much, he made himself sick. Well, sick is the right word. Did you catch it? I mean, it's a horrifying thought. He loved her, but she was a virgin, and thinking it impossible for him to do anything to her, he made himself sick. Gee, I wonder what he wanted to do. I wonder what that means. It's no secret what he meant. He was longing for his sister. It's obvious what he had, but she's protected. She's a king's daughter. She's one of that protected class, and there was probably some things around her that kept her in a protected way. There were probably those assigned with that responsibility. So he's thought it was impossible. It's clear as the text goes on, we're not talking about love at all. We're talking about lust. He didn't love his sister. He lusted after his sister. There's a great difference between the two. This man is driven not by his heart, but by his glands. He's lusting after his sister. And thus, when he's done with her, he casts her aside and hates her with a very great hatred. Because there is a thin line between lust and hate. It is a very thin line. This is the problem of passion without love. Because passion without love seeks only what it wants. The goal is to fulfill its own pleasure. And along the way, treats people as objects and a means to an end. Now, you may never struggle with the desire, the lust, to rape your sister. But every single one of us struggles with the temptation to treat people as objects and a means to the end we desire. That's the problem of passion, devoid or without love. Raw passion that isn't tempered with godly love is a wicked, wicked perversion. Amen. And it's something we all have to be on guard against. I might be disgusted with what Amnon did, but I have to recognize the passion that drove him is the same kind of passion that too often drives me. I want what I want, and I'll use whatever I have to use to have my way. Second, Jonadab. Here we find wisdom without principle. Now this is his cousin. It's his father's brother's boy. And we're told that he was a crafty man. It means he's wise, he's sharp, he's skillful. He's got insight. He has a way with people. He has a way of understanding how things work. He can give advice to the king, as you find later in the chapter and into the next chapter, that's really wise counsel about government matters and how things ought to be done and a way to proceed, that really there's wisdom in it. The problem is, he can offer you that kind of counsel in a delicate, diplomatic way, or he can tell you the best way to rape your sister, and it doesn't make him any difference. He's glad to use his knowledge in whichever way is helpful at the moment. So in some respects, Jonadab is the most wicked in this passage because he has no scruples. This is the danger of having wisdom but no integrity. Having wisdom but no principle that guides. Again, if God has granted you wisdom, if you have a good head on your shoulder and you know how things work, you better guard your heart. Because if you're not careful in business, you will say, well, this is business, it ain't church. And you will use your wisdom in an ungodly way. Wisdom must be tempered with integrity, with godliness, with principle. Otherwise, it's a wicked, wicked perversion. Third, David, anger without justice. Now, we're told in verse 21 that David hears about what's going on, and he's very angry. But the amazing thing is, he doesn't do anything. These are his children. His oldest son, Amnon, rapes his daughter. And he's angry. Well, good for you. That ought to anger you. But he doesn't do anything about it. Meanwhile, Absalom is seething with hatred. And he doesn't do anything about it. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. But that anger must be accompanied by a sense of justice. Now, there is a text note at the 21st verse here in the English Standard that shows that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is a phrase added to the end of verse 21. So that it reads, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. You say, well, I don't think that's part of the biblical text. It may not be, but I think it's probably what drove David to set and do nothing. Out of love for his child, he didn't do anything. But the truth is, love would have done something. And that's made clear in the book of Hebrews, where God is speaking and He says, every single one of my children I will chasten. I will correct. I will rebuke. Because love does that. A sense of justice. That was His job as the Father. That was His responsibility in His home, to see that justice prevails in His home. It was His responsibility as King of Israel to see that justice prevails in the nation. He's abdicated completely His responsibility both in the home and in the government. And it's a wicked perversion. If my anger isn't tied to a sense of justice and righteousness, it is a vile, wicked, perverted, corrupt thing. And then there's Absalom. Hatred without restraint. Now, Absalom, his is a cool and sophisticated hatred. Because look at how this, where I stopped reading what it says in verse 22. Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. He kept his feelings to himself. He didn't make a public show of it. He's seething with hatred, but it's below the surface. He's going about his business, and no one knows how angry he is, and no one knows what's brewing in his heart. And here's the wicked, perverted thing. He carried that around for 2 years, just biding his time and waiting the opportunity. A simmering, long-burning hatred. Then as we pick up the story in verse 23, we find out 2 full years later, it's time for shearing the sheep, and that was an occasion for festivals and celebrating in that time. So Amnon calls David and says, I want the whole family to come down, and we're going to shear sheep and have a barbecue. It's going to be a great time. And David says, no, that'd be too much on you. I mean, if all of us came, it's too many people, it's going to be too expensive. I better not come. And he says, well, at least Amnon and his family should come. And then he makes the plan and he says, after I get him drunk, when you hear the command, you rise up and kill him. And that's exactly what he does. This long, simmering hatred without restraint was perversion, the highest order. Now again, it's easy to say, what a wicked, wicked man. What an awful thing. And just neglect what Paul says about all of us. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 3. He's speaking to the church and he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we are. Hated and hating. But he goes on to say, the only thing that delivers us from that is the grace of God in Christ, then in verses 4 through 7. See, my problem is I want to rail against the sin and the wickedness and the perversion of these great sinners in this passage is that I see myself and it's too close for comfort. And I must guard my own heart. Brings us to the final observation. And that is a principle that must not be forgotten. There's something natural, a natural question that comes to your mind when you're looking at chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. The question that begs to be answered is, where is God? Where's God in all of this? I mean, He's not mentioned. And He doesn't make an appearance. Or does He? Where was God when all of this was going on? My answer is, He was right there in the midst of it all, fulfilling His Word. Remember what He said back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Where was God? Fulfilling his word. Here's the principle we must never forget. The will of God will be accomplished. And that is extremely encouraging and awful and frightening at the same time.
Amen.
Now see, the problem is we want to tack up all those good promises. You're probably not going to find 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 11 tacked up on anyone's refrigerator door. It's probably not even in those verses of God's promises. But it's just as real a promise as all of those with blessing. The thought that God's will be accomplished is comforting and terrifying at the same time. Because we have to remember, he will not be mocked. He is holy and righteous and just. When we come to a passage like 2 Samuel 13, we need to understand that the biblical writer has an agenda. There's something he's wanting us to understand. And I'm convinced that he's wanting us to see in this passage the depth of sin's perversion and its devastating consequences. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. Lord, I'm grateful that in love and kindness you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus. But also, Father, in holiness and righteousness, you have promised us that justice will prevail. And so, Father, give us wisdom to order our days. Help us to understand that it's one thing to trust in and to rest in the grace of God. It's another thing altogether to presume upon your grace. Father, I thank you for these biblical reminders. I pray that you dismiss us in your grace and send us out as your faithful and obedient servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.